The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
On Friday, Abby and I celebrated our 10-year anniversary. Thank you. Yes, yes, yes. I guess since I said this in a sermon, I'll be expecting a card from all of you. That was sarcasm for those of you who are nice Midwesterners and are very, 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 you know, unused to these kinds of things. Now that I'm back in the Midwest, I try to be very careful with my sarcasm. Normally, each year on our anniversary or thereabouts, Abby and I will sit down over dinner and we'll take stock of our marriage. Now, for various reasons, we haven't been able to do that yet, but next Sunday, Lord willing, Abby and I will sit down and we'll have a conversation over dinner, hopefully a nice dinner with good food. Wedding anniversaries are a wonderful time to look back at God's providence and see how he has provided, both in the big things and in the small things. We'll rejoice in God's work. We'll give thanks to him for the way that he's given us 10 years and all the ways that we can see how his hand has worked in us and through us for each other over the course of the last 10 years. But the conversation never stops with simply looking back. At some point, we'll look forward and we'll think about the future. Oftentimes, this looks like us encouraging one another in things that we're doing well and maybe critiquing each other in things that we could improve on. Even if it's as small as that, we're looking towards the future. And this part of the conversation is a hopeful part of the conversation. After all, we're confident that the Lord, who has worked so faithfully in the past, will continue his work for us in the future. But thinking about the future is a more sobering exercise. Because we want to stay married. And marriage takes work. Simply staying married takes work. And we aim to not only stay married, but we aim to love each other through our marriage. So we think of work that we need to do. And oftentimes we don't know how to do that work. We don't have the wisdom we need yet. So we pray to the Lord. We read our Bibles. We talk to one another. And we trust that the Lord will sustain us. And this looking back and looking forward is a useful exercise for anyone here, whether you're married or single, whether you're old or young, whether you're male or female. Anniversaries, birthdays, New Year's, new school years, which we're on the precipice of, are all wonderful opportunities to look backwards and then look forwards. And as you do this, you should remember the following principle. Providence is a Christian's diary, not his Bible. Providence is a Christian's diary, not his Bible. What does that mean? Well, it means that we don't get instructions on how to live life from our diaries. We get it from God's Word. We can look back at how God has worked in the past, but that's no guarantee that this particular way that he worked in this particular situation is how he's going to work in the future. No, we need God's Word to know how to deal with the challenges that may come our way. So here's an example. Over the last 10 years, Abby and I have had good health. But we have no clue what God has in store for us in the next 10 years. And many of you who are farther along in this than we are chuckling to yourself a bit right now. You're like, yeah. Providence is a Christian's diary, not his Bible. So we must saturate our minds with Scripture so that we know how to react to the things that God, in his mysterious wisdom, brings our way. God is sovereign, but we are still responsible. We're responsible to act, responsible to learn, responsible to make decisions, and work hard at loving each other. One of the great mysteries of the Bible is this truth right here. God is sovereign, and man is responsible. Man must act. Both of these are true at the same time. So if you're joining us for the first time, or the first time in a couple weeks, you should know that we have been studying the book of Ruth. And today we find ourselves in Ruth 3. You can find it on page 223 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And I've noted many times over this series in the book of Ruth that this book is largely about God's providence in the lives of his people. Ruth is about how God arranges the events in three individual people's lives in order to redeem them, and through them, redeem all of his people. However, in Ruth 3, our chapter today, God's work fades to the background. And the individual decisions and actions of these three people, Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi, moves to the foreground. And the emphasis is there, how Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz act. Ruth and Naomi need a redeemer. And at the end of Ruth 2, Boaz was introduced. He is one of their redeemers, we're told. And not only is he one of their redeemers, he's a redeemer who has taken care of them in the past, a good sign that he may take care of them in the future in more substantial ways. He provided protection and care for Ruth. Boaz could be the guy who actually does redeem them. But then the last verse in chapter 2 reads, and you can see it there just above chapter 3. So she, Ruth, kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning, picking up grain, until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. So about 3 months go by, which is the beginning of the barley harvest, the end of the wheat harvest, and Ruth and Naomi are still not redeemed. Ruth still lives with her mother-in-law. Neither Boaz nor any other redeemer has made a move to provide a permanent solution for Ruth or Naomi. Chapter 3, then, is all about how Naomi and Ruth, but mostly Naomi, responds, acts, makes a change in the situation. So let's read now what happens next. Let's look at Ruth 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight. And in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment that you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." As we just read, Naomi hatches a plot to get her daughter Ruth a man. And she sets her sights on Boaz, their family redeemer. In the Lord's kindness, it all seems like it's going to work out. And through it all, we learn that as God's providence displays, shows his steadfast love for us, we too must work to love others and obey God. And that's our main point for today. As God's providence displays his steadfast love for us, we too must work to love others and obey God. And as we consider this truth today, we're going to cover this passage by looking at the three scenes. Scene one is the plot, Naomi's plot. Scene two is the plea. And scene three, finally, is the payoff. I think I've graduated to official Baptist pastor status. I've got 3 points and alliteration. The plot, the plea, and the payoff. Let's begin by looking at scene one, the plot. We see this in verses 1-5. Now, I'm newer here, and I haven't seen any dating relationships go from beginning to serious to engagement to married. I haven't seen that progression yet for as long as I've been here. But I have been around people long enough to know that there has to be at least one married couple in this room for whom the following scenario roughly tracks with your experience. You're dating, and it's serious. You even have the talk about marriage, and both of you want marriage and think that you both might be marriage material for each other. And the woman is just waiting, watching her friends get engaged, watching couples begin dating and then get engaged all during this time of waiting. Waiting for him to pop the question. And after maybe a nervous breakdown, maybe a conversation where certain ultimatums are issued, the man finally comes through and he pops the question. And everything is forgiven and forgotten. Like I said, I don't personally know of anyone in this congregation with a story, so I'll let you all laugh at yourselves among yourselves. But I doubt that anybody who's experienced that were as desperate as Ruth and Naomi were here in Ruth 3. They depended on marriage to a man for their food, for their livelihood, for their care, and they are just waiting. Now, Boaz might be dragging his feet here. He might, but I don't think that we can make that conclusion. I don't think it's likely for a few reasons. First, marriages tended to be negotiated through families in that day and age, and particularly the heads of families, which were normally men. Well, Naomi's been thrust to be into the head of her family, and for her to walk through the city gate up to Boaz and to try and arrange a marriage would have been, at the very least, culturally weird, maybe dishonoring. Second, Boaz likely had some considerations to make of his own. Last week, we talked about how the nearest kinsmen were tasked with caring and potentially even marrying childless widows. There are other redeemers closer. We find out in this chapter that there is particularly one that's closer, who would have had the first responsibility, or in 21st century speak, he would have had what we call dibs. He had dibs. Boaz might have been waiting on him to act. But remember, even if Boaz did decide to act, there's not just one widow here. There are two widows, Ruth and Naomi. And Boaz doesn't know what Naomi's thinking. If Boaz says, "I want to redeem Elimelech's family, I want his land, I would love to marry one of those widows," that might have meant marrying Naomi, if Naomi was interested. And in such a situation, he might have ended up marrying Naomi while wishing he was married to Ruth, and not only have that situation, but living in Naomi's house with Ruth, the daughter-in-law, in the house as well. That would have been awkward at the very least. Not good for anyone. For the record, this is one situation that Naomi's scheme solves. Naomi, by sending Ruth, is giving Boaz the green light to go after Ruth. The third thing that Boaz would have considered is opportunity. For Boaz to be seen alone with a young servant girl would have been eyebrow-raising for the community, and Boaz is a worthy man. At the same time, a public field full of harvesters isn't exactly the easiest place to begin talking about the prospect of marriage with someone. Funnily enough, again, say what you want about Naomi's scheme, Naomi develops the situation where Ruth and Boaz can have a private conversation. So whatever the reason, and there's more that we may look at later, Boaz hasn't acted. So trusting Ruth and Boaz, Naomi acts, and she gives Ruth instructions. In verse 1, we read that she tells Ruth her motive for acting. She wants to find rest for Ruth. On the surface, Naomi seems a bit self-serving here. If, after all, Ruth finds a redeemer, then Naomi herself finds security. But Naomi, if we remember, has been seeking rest for Ruth from the beginning. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. You can see it there on page 222. Naomi tells Ruth and Orpah to leave her so that Ruth and Orpah can seek rest with their families. Naomi would have lost it all there. Sure, there was something in it for Naomi now, but Naomi's proven that she's always been after Ruth's good. And then that word for rest is a loaded term. When we read the Old Testament, we always need to remember that God revealed himself to his Old Testament people in concrete and physical ways, in a land, in marriages and children. If they obeyed, they were promised fruitfulness, both fruitfulness of the land and fruitfulness of their families. We, by contrast, in the New Covenant, we live in the age of the Word and the Spirit. But in the Old Testament, worship was physical. Land, families, blood, fire, smoke, a temple. Simply walking through Jerusalem at the Passover would have been a reminder by the stench of blood in the air of the sacrifice that was needed to atone for sins. Well, in the same way, walking around Bethlehem and seeing fruitful families would have been a reminder of God's faithfulness to his people. All these physical signs were evidences of God's covenant blessing and pointed to Christ. Paul himself calls the Old Covenant Israel's school teacher, Israel's school master until Christ comes. It was meant to prepare Israel for the coming of Jesus Christ. In the Old Covenant, it was impossible to go through life without constant physical reminders of God's steadfast love and his promise ultimately to send one who would crush the head of the serpent. So Naomi seeking rest for Ruth here was not just loving Ruth. It was that, but it was also part of her responsibilities as an Israelite under the Old Covenant. She not only wanted physical rest for Ruth from the toils that came from poverty, but blessing, the blessing of God, the peace of God, shalom. Then in verse 2, Naomi tells Ruth what to do. She notes that Boaz will be winnowing the barley tonight, which means that he will be on the threshing floor. Clearly, Naomi's been thinking about this. She's been spinning webs. She's okay, how can I make this happen? She tells Ruth to wash herself, anoint herself, and put on her cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. This is what mourners in the Old Testament did when their time of mourning was over. They would wash, anoint, and then put on new clothes. So we read of David, when his first son by Bathsheba dies in 2 Samuel, he finishes his period of mourning by washing, anointing, and putting on his clothes. This, by the way, is another reason why Boaz might not have pursued Ruth. If by her outward appearance she was signaling that she was still mourning the death of her husband Mahlon, she would have also been telling him implicitly, I'm not ready for any advances from any man yet. I am still in mourning for my lost husband. So by doing this, by Ruth washing, anointing, and putting on clothes, it was like her coming out party. She is ready for the marriage market. And the fact that she goes to Boaz first would have been an unmistakable sign of that. Now, why does Naomi tell her to uncover Boaz's feet? I think the short answer is, I don't know. Many commentators have guessed as to why Naomi, why the feet. There are no conclusive evidence. Here's my best guess. My guess is that this is the best way to wake Boaz up without making too much of a ruckus. We've all here had the experience of waking up in the middle of the night because our covers aren't like covering our feet, and our feet are cold, and so we wake up. Well, if Boaz is down by his food, if he's down by the grain, he's defending his food, so he would have been on high alert. And if Ruth comes in and grabs his shoulder, he might wake up and come ready to fight. But waking up because your feet are cold is a more natural way to wake up. Furthermore, for Ruth to stay at his feet communicates humility and subordination. For a person of Ruth's social standing, it would have been good to communicate humility in any way she possibly could, given the fact that she was making such a bold move of initiating a proposal of marriage. Now, the threshing floor was outside the city. That's where the fields were. And they winnowed the barley at night because that's when the winds were most favorable to separate the chaff from the grain. And since they didn't have enough time during the night to store the grain after finishing winnowing, the men would sleep next to their grain so that they could protect their grain from animals and thieves who may come around. That's why Naomi could expect Boaz to be sleeping there. This leads to all kinds of just exposure to various things. It seems that prostitution was common on the threshing floor. We read this in Hosea 9:1. Men were away from their families and it was dark. So for those kinds of women, this would have been a decent business opportunity. All that to say, this would have been no place for a reputable woman like Ruth. It was a risky place to be. It was risky for her health, and it was risky for her future prospects of marriage. If she was seen, people would have raised questions and assumed that she was down there for a dishonorable reason. The author doesn't tell us what's going on in Naomi's heart and mind here either. So while we can't speak to all of Naomi's motives or the relative wisdom of such a move that Naomi instructs, what Naomi hoped would happen, we can confidently say that this is a risky move. If you have children, pay attention to Naomi here, especially if you want your children to prosper spiritually. If you're in this camp of giving counsel to your children, you want to stay away from two ditches: lazy inaction, which Naomi easily avoids, and then idolatrous control, which Naomi seems to at least flirt with. We should proactively plan good for our children, but we need to hold those good plans loosely. So as you make plans for your children and with your children about your future, ask yourself, is there anything I'm idolizing in my decision, in my planning for my children? Is there any way that I might be unwittingly or unnecessarily exposing my children to spiritual dangers that may be out there because of this thing that I want so badly for them? It could be anything. It could be your child's education. It could be athletic success. Maybe an easy home life for yourself. It could be your child's future earnings. Whatever it is, consider the spiritual dangers involved. What might be spiritually dangerous or unhelpful about this plan and desire for your child? While we can't confidently say that Naomi is in the right or the wrong here, the information here is just too vague. It is useful to consider how our desires for our children's earthly good can lead to spiritually damaging decisions. That's at least one thing that this account of Naomi's advice pings for us. As one commentator put it, Naomi's scheme is risky and risque. It's risky and risque. It's eyebrow-raising, and that's the point. As we hear Naomi's plan and Ruth's willingness to go along with it, we're left on the edge of our seat with a sense of foreboding, with a sense of dread that somehow Ruth may be taken advantage of, or Boaz may not be the guy that we thought he was, or Ruth may not be the girl that we thought she was, that this will turn into disaster for both Ruth and for Boaz. And this leads us to scene two, the plea. We see this in verses 6 through 15. We read that Ruth goes down to the threshing floor, just as Naomi instructs her, and everything goes according to plan. He eats and drinks with the men. He goes to bed feeling good, and even though they were probably drinking wine, heck, they were drinking wine at lunch earlier, this doesn't necessarily mean that he was drunk. He's likely married in the way, or married, merry in the way that Psalm 104:15 says. Wine makes the heart glad. Ruth is able to sneak right up on him, uncover his feet, and then he stirs. Probably because his feet were uncovered, as I said, and I love verse 8. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. And then he asks who she is. And I would argue that this moment is the climax of the entire book. Ruth and Naomi's future hinge on how Boaz is going to react to Ruth being at his feet. And just consider poor Ruth for a second. I don't think it's possible to think of a more awkward situation for her or anyone else to be in. He didn't catch Ruth in the act of uncovering his feet because she was laying at his feet, and that means that poor Ruth has been laying at his feet for at least minutes, maybe hours, laying at a man's feet on the threshing floor around other people, next to a heap of grain. And of all things, her entire life is going to hinge on the moment so that she's discovered laying at his feet uninvited. It just sounds mortifying. I mean, many of us would have heard Naomi's counsel and been like, no. Like, I'll just be poor for the rest of my life. I just don't want to deal with that potential social shame. I mean, that is just, it would have been unbelievably awkward. And so you have to imagine that during all this time, Ruth is just like running through her mind all of the potential things that she could possibly say to Boaz when he discovers her at his feet. I'm sure she had a plan. But notice in Ruth's response, Ruth has thought through what she would do, and so while still obeying Naomi, she adds her own little flair to her obedience to Naomi. She responds to Boaz saying, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Ruth's words here do a couple of things. First, Ruth says that she is his servant. By doing this, she's appealing to the way that Boaz treated her as a member of the household. She's saying, "As you've treated me as a member of your household, please complete the work. Bring me in officially." But she's also giving Boaz an out. She's saying that she is his servant. She's not his equal. He could decide not to grant her request because she's not demanding that he grant her request as an equal, but as a servant, as one at his mercy. Then Ruth makes the request. She says, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Spread your wings over is an Old Testament euphemism for marriage. We can see it in Leviticus. We can also see it particularly in this exact language in Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, verses 8 and 9. She asks him to marry her, and she appeals to the fact that he is a redeemer. By speaking before Boaz tells her what to do, she is making her honorable intentions clear. She's immediately removing any doubt that Boaz may have in his mind, or any assumptions that he may have in his mind about her, how honorable she is, what her intentions are. But this, at the same time, this plea that Ruth makes is bold and desperate. It's similar to this plea that Don read for us earlier in the New Testament. In fact, Matthew 9 intentionally plays on this account of Ruth right here. Another rude word for wings is corner. Spread the corner of your garment over me. Cover me with your wings. And so there in Matthew 9, as Jesus is on the way to heal a young girl, a woman desperately grasping at the corners of the robe of one who can redeem her life is seen. Like Boaz, Jesus grants the woman's wish. Like Boaz, he refers to her tenderly as "my daughter," the only place where Jesus refers to any woman as his daughter. And then he says, your faith has made you well. Like the woman touching Jesus' garment, Ruth has placed her faith in the right guy. In the same way, Ruth bids us to seek shelter and the protection of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. You see, each of us here need protection because each of us have sinned against a holy God. God has created us. He's created us for us to be obedient to him, but we have been disobedient to him. We have rebelled against him. And because of our rebellion, we are exposed to God's judgment. We are exposed to God's eternal wrath. And because of this exposure, we are left unprotected. We need the covering of a Redeemer. We need the covering of Jesus Christ. And Jesus provided that covering by coming in the flesh. He took on flesh and he dwelt among us. He obeyed God in the way that we haven't, and he died on a cross. And he spilled his blood. And that blood covers all of his children as a payment in order to purchase them, in order to redeem them, so that all who trust in him can be redeemed. Jesus calls on each one of us here today to turn from our sin, to trust in him, and by trusting in him, receive this covering of his precious blood. Like Ruth, we must go to our Redeemer and plead that he would redeem us. And Jesus is more than willing to redeem us. He's more than willing to give us rest. Remember at the beginning, Naomi says that she wants to find rest for Ruth. Well, rest is exactly what Jesus promises to us in the Gospel of Matthew just a couple of chapters later. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So if you haven't trusted in Jesus yet, go to him. Go to him, and he promises that you will find rest. You will find protection for your soul in the day of God's judgment. You will find rest and shelter under his wings. And the guilt of your sin before God will be attributed to you no more. And the truth of this passage is really another truth, another touch point on the gospel. The gospel is the message that we as Christians glory in every week as we gather. Every week as we sing songs and we pray, we're rehearsing this same gospel message. Because we understand that it's a message by which that we are saved and we are being saved. As Paul says to the Corinthians. And even weird marriage proposals can help us understand a bit of this truth. The entire Bible connects to the same gospel at some place or another. Trust in Jesus today. Like Jesus, Boaz's greatest son, Boaz is willing to grant Ruth rest. And not only is he willing, he's delighted to. He says, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, don't fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Once again, Boaz uses a key word for the book of Ruth. He uses that word kindness. You have made this last kindness greater than the first. That word for kindness, if you'll remember, is that word for steadfast love, that covenant faithfulness of the Lord. So Boaz is saying that this last act of steadfast love is greater than her first. And according to Boaz, her first act of steadfast love was when she clung to her mother-in-law, Naomi. Now, Boaz is noting that in pursuing him, Ruth continues to show love to Naomi because he is one of the family redeemers. He then notes that all of the townsmen consider Ruth a worthy woman, which is another key word for this book. This is the same phrase back in chapter 2, verse 1 that the author uses to describe Boaz. Boaz is a worthy man, or if you remember, he is a man of valor, a mighty warrior. Boaz is a worthy man, and Ruth is a worthy woman in the same way that Boaz is a worthy man, a woman of valor. And this phrase for worthy woman can only be found in two other places in Scripture. The first is in Proverbs 12:4. The author says an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. That word for wife and woman is used interchangeably in the Hebrew. There was no particular word for wife or husband. So an excellent woman is the crown of her man, you could say in Proverbs 12:4, which is why you have that weird translation. The second is Proverbs 31:10, which is the beginning of the description of the famous Proverbs 31 woman. And Ruth and the Proverbs 31 woman are so closely related, it's almost as if Proverbs 31 and Ruth were written about the other. It says, an excellent wife, or an excellent woman, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. So excellent wife, excellent woman, worthy woman, all the same thing. The word for wife and woman is the same. So Boaz is saying that everyone thinks Ruth is this excellent woman. Ruth trusts the Lord, and then she gets to work. After a few months in the field, everyone in town thinks Ruth, despite her Moabite background, which she talked about last time, is a catch. And that's why Boaz mentions the young men there. She could have gone after younger men who wasn't a redeemer and left Naomi. Remember, Naomi gave her an out. She didn't need to cling to Naomi, but she did. She stayed with Naomi, and she obeys Naomi in pursuit of a family redeemer. Ruth's steadfast love to Naomi is astounding. So there they are. Ruth lays herself out there, and Boaz is just delighted by Ruth. They want to get married. They are both likely filled with adrenaline. I mean, what a way to have this conversation of marriage. They are alone at night. They are by themselves. If this were a Hollywood movie, a drama, or a rom-com, the passion meter would skyrocket at this point. But Boaz is completely self-controlled. Boaz and Ruth are worthy. Boaz is a worthy man. And Boaz, rather than taking matters into his own hands and acting kind of out of step, he trusts the Lord and he obeys God. Even in the middle of the night when he's startled, Yahweh's name is on his lips. He's concerned to do the right thing by Ruth and for God. Notice Boaz doesn't even promise that he will marry her. At least not exactly. He notes that there is a closer redeemer than him. He plans to operate to the custom of the people around him and God's laws, not according to his own desires. So he loves Ruth well by not making promises he can't keep. Boaz tells her that he's going to pursue the redeemer in the morning, and if this guy with dibs won't redeem her, then he promises that he will. In fact, he swears an oath, and in verse 13, he says, "As the Lord lives, I will redeem you." That phrase, "as the Lord lives," that's oath language in the Old Testament. So while not everything is figured out, Naomi and Ruth will be taken care of, either by Boaz or by someone else. In the meantime, Boaz continues to provide care for Ruth. He tells her to stay, probably because of the danger of going home at night. And he tells her to wait until morning. And there is a light at the end of the tunnel here. But not everything is resolved yet. We still have other things to figure out. And this brings us to point three, the payoff. We see this in verses 14 through 18. Now, the main payoff of Ruth's act is what just happened. She walks away with an oath from Boaz that Ruth will be redeemed in one way or another. But Boaz does not only make promises. Boaz continues to just demonstrate his care for her. Ruth stays at Boaz's feet till the morning. Now, this in itself is symbolic. She continues to lay at his feet and not at his side, to demonstrate that she's still a servant and not his wife. So my friends here who are dating or engaged, take note. You're not married until you're married. You're not married until you're married. So don't treat your boyfriend or your girlfriend as if they are your spouse, either emotionally or physically. Don't treat them as if they are your spouse. Treat them as someone else's spouse. Of course, once you're engaged and as the wedding gets closer, there's going to be a ramp up in emotional and spiritual intimacy as you prepare for marriage. But remember, they are not your spouse yet. You're not married until you're married. Ruth and Boaz are a wonderful example here of protecting one another as they are right on the precipice of marriage. And then Ruth and Boaz get up when no one can be recognized. And in verse 14, Boaz says to himself, "Let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." This is especially important now that Boaz intends to talk to the Redeemer that day, because any hint of immorality or jumping the gun in this matter of marriage would likely scuttle Boaz's plans to approach the Redeemer and hopefully redeem her. And then Boaz gives her 6 measures of barley. Nobody seems to know how much it is, but it's a significant amount, probably somewhere between 5 pounds and 30 pounds. So a lot of barley. Gives her a lot of barley. There's a double function here in giving her the barley. First, it means that she can go home with food for her and for Naomi. And second, it means that if someone sees her, she has an excuse for being on the threshing floor beyond anything that might be nefarious. He provides immediate results. It's like this barley is a down payment to guarantee the promise. And in that sense, he's like Jesus again. Jesus not only promises that he's going to come back for us one day, but he sent his Spirit to dwell within us while we wait for him as a down payment, a guarantee on that promise. So Ruth goes back to Naomi, and this finally brings us to the last scene of the narrative. Naomi asks Ruth how she did, and Ruth tells her all that happened. And at this point, we're informed that, along with Naomi, why Boaz sent away the grain. Because he didn't want her to come back to her mother-in-law empty-handed. What's interesting here, and people have noted, commentators have noted, that Boaz would have likely known that Ruth was sent by Naomi. Boaz could have been a little bitter about the way that Naomi treated him. Like, man, you put me in a really tough position here. But there isn't a hint of that here. Boaz loves Naomi by sending extra grain back home with Ruth. Then there, in her clothes being full, we have a striking symbolism. Remember her change of clothes displayed her desire for marriage. And the fact that she comes back with these clothes, full at the hand of Boaz, her redeemer, is a sign that Boaz will make sure she's redeemed. Her hopes will be fulfilled. We can also contrast Ruth here with Naomi back in chapter 1. Naomi says she goes to the land of Moab full and comes back empty. But here in Ruth 3, Ruth goes to Boaz empty, and she comes back full. She literally comes back full in that she has her arms full of grain, and then figuratively in the sense that her hopes of marriage are almost fulfilled. And then the chapter finishes with a provocative statement from Naomi. She says, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Boaz will not rest until he provides rest for Ruth. This, of course, is the rest that Naomi mentions at the beginning of this chapter. Just like chapter 2, we're left without a resolution, but we have much more reason to hope. Help is literally on the way. In the meantime, Naomi tells Ruth to wait. There's nothing else to do. She must wait on Boaz to act, and with this command to wait, summing up the chapter, we're confronted with the reality that characterizes all of our lives. Like Boaz with Ruth, Christ has made promises to us, and we are waiting on him to come back. The kingdom has been inaugurated, and we're waiting for the kingdom consummated. The basic posture of the Christian life is a posture of waiting for the marriage feast of Christ and his beloved bride, the church. Just as Ruth and Naomi were keeping their eyes up and their ears open for news of Boaz and his dealings, we should be the same way with Christ. Our waiting should be expectant waiting. We should be active waiters. But unlike Ruth and Naomi, we aren't sitting around at home waiting. Our expectant waiting, our attention to Christ and his word, should produce action in us. We should work to be obedient to Christ and to love one another. As the old hymn says, we'll work till Jesus comes and then be gathered home. We'll work till Jesus comes and then be gathered home. As God in his providence is working all things together for our good, we too must work. Which brings us back to the main point of this text. As God's providence displays his steadfast love for us, we too must work to love others and obey God. In this truth that God displays his steadfast love for us through his providential working in our lives is an encouragement to work. It's an encouragement to act. So let's end today by receiving encouragement from God's word. Let's consider how God is providentially working behind the scenes, even in chapter 3 here. Remember, the emphasis here is on the actions of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, but God has not been inactive, even though he hasn't really been mentioned. So let's look at the family history of Ruth and Boaz real quick. Remember the feeling we were left with after Naomi gave the instructions for Ruth to head down to the threshing floor? Foreboding, dread, and uncertainty that things will turn out well for Ruth and Boaz. Well, that sense of foreboding and dread are heightened when we consider the events of Genesis and who Ruth and Boaz's families were. Now, Genesis itself is filled with men and women deceiving each other or acting selfishly, using one another in the arena of marriage and sex for their own selfish purposes. But there are two particular areas of Genesis that I want to bring up. First, we'll consider Lot and his daughters again, like we did last week in Genesis 19. Lot and his daughters escape Sodom and Gomorrah, and they think that they're the only people in the world. And instead of denying sin and trusting in God, his daughters scheme to get him drunk. And while drunk, on successive nights, they go and then conceive sons from him. And as we mentioned last week, the first daughter is the ancestor of Ruth, the mother of Moab. The encounter of Boaz and Ruth sound a lot like this, doesn't it? A woman goes to a man who's sleeping after he's been drinking wine in the night while he doesn't know, and she's a Moabite? What is going to happen? Next, we consider Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38. Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law, married to Judah's son, Ur. Terrible name. Ur dies, and Tamar is widowed and childless. Judah promises Tamar that once his younger son Shelah is older, he will step in and be her redeemer. Shelah will redeem Tamar and provide children for her. But Judah doesn't come through on his promise. Judah shields Shelah from marrying Tamar and fulfilling his responsibilities as a redeemer. So Tamar takes matters into her own hands. Tamar hears that Judah will be passing by, so she changes out of her widow's clothes and dresses like a prostitute. She propositions Judah as he's passing by, and he goes into her, and she conceives twins. And one of those twins is Perez, Boaz's ancestor. Here, Ruth and Boaz succeed where their ancestors fail. Ruth, the Moabite, doesn't seek to take advantage of the sleeping man in order to provide rest for herself. And Boaz, unlike his ancestor Judah, willingly becomes a redeemer and avoids immorality. God, of course, isn't bound by sinful decisions of his people, but at the same time, however, redemption ultimately comes through obedience, the kind of obedience that Ruth and Boaz are only a picture of. God is working redemption through the obedience of Ruth and Boaz and pointing forward to the redemption provided through their greatest son, Jesus. Through self-denial, through love toward one another, and trust in God, they were giving Israel a picture of how Jesus would come and redeem his people the way that Boaz redeems Ruth. Jesus provides redemption for us through his obedience. And in this story, you have to remember, we're less like Ruth and Boaz, and we're more like Judah and Tamar. We're more like Lot and his daughters. We're sinners in need of redemption. And even in the midst of our sin, God is using the steadfast love of his people to bring redemption. And then, of course, Ruth and Boaz would become the ancestors of Jesus, and Jesus provides redemption for us through his obedience. Jesus takes on flesh and dwells among us. He becomes obedient as a servant. He humbles himself to the point of death on a cross. He trusts God not simply to provide simple things for him, but to raise him then again from the grave. And this was all done according to God's plan. But Ruth and Boaz and ultimately Jesus, they were no less obedient for it. Praise God for how he uses broken people like us and works in the midst of broken people like us to save others. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you. Lord, you are high and lifted up. You are good and we are not. And Lord, we confess that we are sinners before you. And Lord, we confess that if it were not for your mercy, we would stay sinners before you. But because of your mercy and because of your providence working in us, because of your steadfast love to us and your Son, Jesus Christ, you have made us clean. You have made us holy. You have redeemed us. You have purchased us from bondage to sin and slavery. And so, Lord, we rejoice. Lord, help us to remember this week as we go. Lord, we pray that you would give us joy as we consider the salvation that you have brought for us in Jesus Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net